this. You're in it. See how there's adults in here learning? Yes.
So
much. Oh, yeah.
Only really special children are admitted to adults in high school. Exactly. Or very skilled at flipping slides.
Hi, Mijan. It's the best of things up tonight.
That's not so much.
Well, let's get started so that Nate has plenty of time.
Yeah, no. He's going to introduce and then I'll tell you when, sure. Hold
on. Yeah, not yet. I am recording. Thank you. So Nate needs no introduction, and he will tell you about his topic, so I won't do that. The reason that we asked, when Nate proposed this, it seemed like a good follow-on or kind of capstone to our discussion of Reformed basics, because Herman Bavinck, whom he's going to be talking about, is a more recent Reformed scholar, one who's had a lot of influence on those of us who study at RTS. The book that Nate is going to discuss is one that we both had to read for the last class that we took together in Christian Thought and Philosophy. And we just thought it would be a way to bring the Reformed faith that much closer to our present day. Thank you all for having filled out cards with questions last week. In order to give Nate as much time as we can this morning, we're not going to deal with those questions this morning, but Tom and I are going to record a podcast either this afternoon or tomorrow in which we'll discuss all of those questions. So it's not too late to get questions in. And with that, I will turn to...
Thanks. Yeah, when he asked me to, well, we kind of talked about it, and I don't remember if he asked me or if I asked to teach it, but when I wrote the paper, I was actually really touched by this topic, Christian Worldview, the book that we got to read for class. I wrote a paper, I'm not a good writer, but it did force me to kind of digest a lot of it. And just so you know my background a little bit, when I got to RTS, I didn't know anything about what it meant to be Reformed. I didn't know what the Westminster Standards were, anything like that. And actually, they have an application. And on the application, it says, how has the Westminster Shorter Catechism influenced, you know, your faith? And I was like, the what? Did what? So I came from a generally Christian background, but not a Reformed background. So when I sat in Grace DuTanto's class, which is a lot of the same content you guys went over the last, 6 or 8 weeks, it was new to me and brand new. And a person like Herman Bavinck was not someone I grew up with understanding or knowing. And I've grown to appreciate him over like the last 2 years. And so I would like to just share some of the appreciation that I have for him by taking what seems very esoteric and very high level sort of philosophy and then bring it back to where we can just talk about it here. Even if you have no background, well, you have some background because now you have Reformed basics, but if you have very little background in theology or anything else, these are relevant topics for us today. And I think that's why Bavinck's so great. So, Char, hit the first slide. Okay. So to start off, this is how my brain works. So just go with me here. I like to have a picture of who I'm thinking about, right? So this is what we're looking at. And I love that you can see his clothing. Thanks, Char. You could see his clothing. You could see kind of the general time period that he's in. And then here, I want to show you guys the map. But it's this area right here where he's at. So when I think of historical philosophy, I think of places like France or Spain or Germany or somewhere like that, and that's not, it's a small country. And so in history of Christianity, we learned how influential this region was because so many people were fleeing the other areas, and a lot of the most brilliant minds ended up in the Netherlands. So that's where we get Herman Bavinck. Herman Bavinck's a professor and an interesting guy because he was also a pastor for about 10 years. And in one of the biographies I read, they said one of the most influential thing on his theology was actually he worked with special needs for a couple years. So I thought that was really fascinating to connect what, you know, the heart of our church is with a brilliant mind like Herman Bavinck. But he asked his dad, he said, Dad, can I go to a secular university? His dad was nervous because he grew up in a Christian home. His dad thought he was going to lose his faith. But he said, Dad, the reason I'm doing it is so that I can integrate my faith with the regular world. And he did that, integrating faith with the regular world, better than anyone else possibly could. And out of this comes this term, which maybe you discussed, but it's called Neo-Calvinism. Is no? Okay, so it's a guy, Abraham Kuyper, was the This is an interesting character, too. So they worked together, but Abraham Kuyper was a much more public figure. He was a politician. He was the prime minister of the area. So he had a very public stance, whereas Herman Bavinck was the writer. He was the theologian. He was the professor, kind of like the academic behind the scenes. So that's a little brief background on Herman Bavinck. And if you guys have any general questions, I might be able to ask or answer them, but I don't know. Any questions so far? No? I think that's it. Next slide, please. All right. And now, so the book is very specific to a certain time period. The book was published in 1905, and the critical part of the fact that it was in that time was because that was the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. It was a time when the world was changing dramatically. It was going from manual labor, where people were just, you know, dragging things, to where they had machines and industry and strategy for developing these things. And I put this picture up here for a lot of reasons, but I want to ask you guys maybe some things you notice. This is a bit of propaganda to inspire people about the Industrial Revolution. They saw the Industrial Revolution as a time of great potential, of great prosperity. So just have a look at this picture, and I'll give you a couple minutes just to maybe look at the facial expressions, maybe look at some of the characters. Like, I think this is an interesting character. Why would they put that person in the picture? And this is going to give you a little bit of a background on the philosophy of the time of the 19th, 20th century. So any thoughts? Depressed, huh?
I think they look like they're very productive.
Yeah, definitely productive.
It's free childcare.
Free childcare, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, bring your kids to work day. Yeah.
Wait, 2000?
No safety regulations? Yeah, no OSHA, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Very manly.
I thought that too, right? So if you're a young man, and they want you to go to work, wouldn't you want to be the guy with the big muscles? Yeah, so, you know, they're selling something here. I thought, I didn't take the girl as depressed. I thought it was like, well, this is good for families, sort of the angle I thought they might have been taking, but that was my interpretation. She's well dressed, right?
Yes.
Like, this is, yeah, this is not like the earlier pictures, they were kind of more in like rags almost.
And, yeah.
Like, here's like,
right. Yep. Yep. I thought that too. Anything else? Well, you, Kathy, you said something. I'm sorry.
The looks like a newspaper hanging out of the trunk in the front right. And all the ships, I guess that's supposed to mean we're making products for export.
Ah, right. Yep. This is something worldwide. Mm-hmm. Newspaper. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Look at what we can accomplish when we work together. So the reason I show this is because they were projecting a worldview, right? It's no secret. I wrote worldview up there. She's good. She's helping me.
She's a little kid in the picture.
Yeah, yeah. It's Charlie helping your dad work. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. All right, babe. To bring a complex topic just to where we can understand it, the idea of worldview are the stories that we make up, right? These are the way that we understand our world. These are how we answer questions like, who am I? What am I supposed to do in this world? What is the meaning of life? And so everyone's got a worldview. And Herman Bavinck specifically talks a lot about worldview. And what he really does well is he analyzes other people's worldviews. So every basic idea or every basic decision is based on some sort of framework. And so the framework is your worldview, how you see the world. And so here you could see there is a worldview that they're trying to sell. Like, hey, industry is going to be good. Productivity is a good thing. We are going to be rich. We are going to be international. Our children will flourish. So they're projecting a worldview onto people. And so this is the culture that Bavinck was writing into. And specifically, his opponent was materialism. Right, so it was a time when people were moving away from the traditions of religion and faith and they were stepping into this, my hope is no longer in God. We saw how the Catholic Church had destroyed things. The Protestant Reformation was a big disaster. Now what do we need to do? Well, we just need to be smarter. We need to have more science. We need more industry. We need to work together so that we can achieve prosperity. So that's the group that he's talking to in here. We asked about the picture. Okay, so where do worldviews come from? And I think we all kind of know this intuitively. And I'm not saying anything brilliant, but it kind of helps you understand. Worldviews is somehow we have an experience, and then through culture, art, music, it kind of interprets that experience for us. So instead of a worldview being something that you are taught, it's more like it's caught. It's like because of the air we breathe, we step into a worldview sometimes without even realizing it. And these are the frameworks that we're making decisions from, and oftentimes we don't think about where they come from. And I want to give you an example of a current modern culture worldview. So questions like, how can I know anything? Like, what's the basis for knowledge? In our current worldview, in a modern worldview, when there's a post-Christian worldview, it's just my truth. Whatever I think is true must be true, and I need to express. It's a self-expressive, individualistic sort of view of the world. Why are we here? Well, the reason we're here in the modern cultural worldview is to live out our truth. What's wrong with us? So what's the main problem that we're all facing? The main problem is that my truth has been stopped. People are trying to stop my truth, and I need to inspire them to see things the way I see things. Can you see how I'm kind of building a framework for the way our culture is kind of having this worldview that's infecting the way that we see the world and the way that we act, the decisions that we make, my place in it? And that's why the reason I'm talking about it is because Bob Inc was doing the same thing. So this was from Tim Keller. He broke down what a worldview is, but he was inspired by Bob Inc because Bob Inc was the first one that was taking different worldviews, inspecting what was good about them, what was wrong with them, and then kind of comparing them and how they kind of come up short and they don't really have a consistent, coherent connection. Let me read this real quick because this was Tim Keller. He says, this is an example. The expressive romantic. Before civilization brought in controls through guilt, people were free to express their inner desires. So before we felt guilty, there was this just utopian society where people were free to express their inner desires. They were noble. They were authentic because they were expressing their inner desires. It was primal. It was unrestrained. Modern people hardly know who they are. It's like they're blind. But some have shown the way to look within. So the way to find truth, to understand what's really most important, is to look within, says Tim Keller on the Romantic Worldview. Does this kind of sound familiar to our current culture? Yeah? To find your own truth and to live authentically. So to drive this point home, I do have a clip I wanted to show. This clip is from a movie called The Greatest Showman. The movie The Greatest Showman, if you haven't seen it, is about Barnum and Bailey starting a circus. He's got this really odd group of characters, and they're basically confronting, it's two different worldviews, confronting one another. One is, hey, we've been outcasts. The other is, we've been the dominant society. It's a fine dining and fine clothing. And it actually happens to be the exact same time when Bob Inc was writing, so it kind of works together both ways. And I wanted to show this clip for a lot of reasons. One of them is because I like the song so much. So here, click on here. So watch this and then we'll talk about it. My volume's all the way up, I'm sorry. All right. So what are some of the things that stuck out?
Well, the person had like a dress and was obviously a lady, but had a beard.
Yeah.
That was weird.
Yeah, that was weird, wasn't it? What did you think of that, Teddy?
Well, I knew it was cool because she had hair, a dress, and a girl voice. But
yeah. Yeah, I noticed that same thing. That's an interesting character, isn't it? Well, and what did she say, too? What was she saying?
She makes no apologies.
I make no apologies. This is me, right? You guys have to conform to my reality. My worldview is the primary worldview, and everyone else has to conform, or you're out of step with the truth, right? Right? Thanks. What else did you guys see? I'll give you one. I noticed that there's a lot of military language. Did you notice that? They say, hey, we're beaten down and we're we're getting beat up, but we got to, they're shooting bullets at us. They use the word bullets. They say, we're going to send a flood, right? That's both biblical, but it's also violent, right? How about destruction? What was the reaction of the people when they're stepping into that area? By the way, I love this song, not necessarily for the point that it makes, but from the enjoyment and the choreography. I think it's excellent. What was the reaction of the people in the room?
Disgust,
right? Yeah, right.
Cheered.
Right. I think that's a good point. Did you see on the second half of the video, what was the crowd doing?
Following,
right? Yes, first half, they're like, oh, I can't believe this is such, you could see that worldview clash there. And then the second half, it was more of a celebration of it, right? Yeah, mm-hmm. Okay, so that's fine. You could switch the slides, but I just wanted to make sure that we kind of captured the thesis. Go ahead.
I remember you had me watch that clip because you were, what did you think, Fred, about showing this?
Yeah.
My immediate reaction, the first time I saw it, was I found it almost overwhelming.
Yeah.
I mean, that is a remarkable piece of propaganda.
Yeah.
Everything about that clip is just so carefully calculated.
Yeah.
And the message is very carefully honed. But it is basically expressive individualism against the old guard of stuffy, rules-based,
Right.
It's like if you're not for us, if you're not cheering for us, then you must be against us.
Right.
It is very crafty.
Yeah. You must be against us. That's true. And what about the old guard, as you say? Now connect that back to the Industrial Revolution. We have prosperity. We have this scientific worldview. Don't you kind of see how they've kind of stitched that in there too? Like almost like this new modern world is actually better. Like you need to step it up into the modern world because the old Industrial Revolution is gone. Now we have a new modern worldview, right? And so the reason I'm harping on worldview so much is because according to Keller, and it makes sense, every other worldview besides the Christian worldview is inconsistent and incoherent, right? And it's reductionistic. So it's reductionistic, right? So we have these complex, we have a complex world. It's not easy to digest all of it. We have our experience, we hear a story, and immediately we have to reduce it so that it can fit inside of our finite minds, right? So what we're doing is we're making straw man out of very complex issues. Okay, somebody that feels different and downtrodden and excluded, that's a complex issue, right? Somebody that is part of the old guard and they have the standard of culture and it's been normalized that we behave this way, well, that's a complex issue. And we bifurcate them and say, well, there's this one and there's that one, and they can't ever communicate. The Christian worldview is the one worldview that has a complex enough view of things that explains how we could both get along and both understand because of Christ, right? So that's my main thesis based on Bobbing.
Next slide.
Oh, and the joke I wanted to make too was, I'm making a straw man out of Bobbing now because it's a complex book and he's a complex character. So I'm limited in, to an hour of conversation about him. So go ahead, Char. All right. So this is the three main points of his book. Okay. And so he breaks his worldview up into three categories. This is on your list. I try to define terms in my own language. These are not from Webster's Dictionary or anything like that. It was just my own definitions. This is metaphysics. So how do we know what's real? Thinking and being. This is epistemology. How do we know anything, right? And the third one is ethics. So what's the proper way to act? Okay. Go ahead, Char. So let me just get a little high level and then we'll bring it down again. But there's this thing that most of us have never thought about. I had never thought about it until I read this book. But how do I know what's inside of my mind, the thoughts I'm thinking, actually correspond to what exists outside my mind? So when I see that blue wall back there, is that in my imagination, or is there actually a thing that is a blue wall, right? That was the question that was being dealt with philosophically during this time. So there's characters like Friedrich Nietzsche and Karl Marx that are kind of debating these things. And they come at two very different worldviews, but they're both based on materialism, okay? And so thinking and being, how do I know as an individual that I matter? Okay, I'm going into this factory and I have a belief that this factory is going to create a lot of prosperity and wealth. However, when I go into this factory, the conditions are poor. I'm not treated very kindly. Well, do I matter as an individual, or does the productivity of the factory matter? Right? So hit the next one. The dilemma that we called, and it's on your notes there, so you guys have it. This is a philosophical concept. It's the dilemma of the one and the many. Does the individual matter, or does the collective whole matter? Does it matter if I'm an individual factory worker? Do my individual rights matter, as they were in the Industrial Revolution? Or does it matter that our society is being propelled into prosperity like never before? This is something that they were actually wrestling with at this time. Hold on. Any questions with that so far?
Yeah. Why doesn't this one have a picture?
Because I wanted to keep it as simple as possible. Now we're going to talk about these terms here: pantheism and atomism. Pantheism, everything's the same. Atomism, everything's different. So pantheism, all things are actually just one substance. You know, material worldview, everything just boils down to atoms. That's kind of confusing. But all things boil down to material substance, or atomism, that even at its most basic level, things don't actually correlate or connect. So hit the next slide, sweetie. All right. I chose this picture for shock value, but I want you guys to consider what is true about this picture and what is an illusion about this picture, okay? Knowing what this is, WWF, these two guys are on a mat, one guy's picking the one guy up, what is the illusion and what is true? Thinking about the individual and the collective. Any thoughts? Right.
Yeah. Right. I see one right here.
Right. Okay, Char. You just need to not distract people, please.
When in actuality, they're just employees of the same organization.
Right. So there's the illusion of good and bad, or you could also say the illusion of individuality, right? It looks like there's two different people here, but it's actually just one group working towards the same, they're making a show, kind of like a play. Like it looks like different characters on the stage, but they all know each other's lines. They're all working together to produce one product. So the illusion is individuality, but the reality, hit this slide, but the reality is that they're actually one. Okay? So we're going back to Karl Marx. He believed that the main problem that we had was that we had broken systems. And the solution to that problem was we had to fix the systems, right? So he would have been of the camp that said, well, your individual rights do not matter. All that matters is the productivity at the end of the line, right? So the collective whole is what's most important, is what's most real. But the individual is less important. It's an illusion. I'm going to go to the next one, unless you guys have any questions or thoughts. Okay. Same question. What's the illusion here, and then what's the reality?
Who is that?
I don't know. Yeah.
They're just pictures of
me. How many people are around on this thing?
1,000 million trillion.
Right, 1,000 million trillion, right?
They're fake.
Oh, fake, yeah, right.
Or they're on Zoom call.
So what's another way of saying an illusion? Maybe something's fake?
Well, nothing's on Zoom call. Well, no.
Yeah. I thought there might be Zoom calls. I don't know.
Yeah, because there's little
Char.
It's made to give the appearance that this is some united effort.
Right.
This is like a collection of people
right.
doing something together when in reality it's there's no collective.
They're all separated, right? Yeah. They're not actually working together. Right? And I didn't know this, but I learned, especially during the pandemic, I remember seeing concerts and people were recording themselves and then they all put them all together and they kind of made a compilation. But the reality was they were all alone. But the illusion was that they were all together. Right? So hit the next one. So this is Friedrich Nietzsche. And these guys were both based on a materialistic worldview, meaning that all we have is the temporal world. All we have is the ground that we stand on. There is no spiritual world. Friedrich Nietzsche is a fantastically interesting character. One of the reasons is because he was so consistent. And he said, so there is no God, so that there is no point to anything. And the only point to anything is what I create as an individual. And he called it his will to power. So an industry, the only thing that's most important, who's most powerful. So if the industry is very powerful, that's most important because they can force people to conform to what they want them to believe, right? What I'd like to draw out a little bit is how both of these are reducing the complexities of the world. Go ahead, Chuck, could you get the next one? Could somebody read this for me, please? Go ahead, Sunny. Go ahead.
For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. 1 Corinthians 12:14-20.
Nice. Thank you. Any initial thoughts about this? This is the Christian worldview based on 1 Corinthians. Paul, he's telling us that there are individuals and there's a collective. And they both matter. They both matter. So going back to the video that we saw, or going back to the Industrial Revolution, do my individual rights as a human being matter, or does the collective efforts of our industry matter? The answer is yes. They both matter. Any thoughts on this verse?
I mean, it's not in the verse, but is there kind of a sense that sort of what brings the whole body together is the head? That sort of apart from the head, you know, the body doesn't really have any unifying purpose.
That's
when
right.
When you realize that all the different parts have the same head, then that's what actually brings them together towards some common goal. And the head cares for the body, so that the hand is important because the head cares about the hand. If the hand is hurt, the head pays attention.
Yes.
You know, so I don't know.
He calls it an organic worldview, actually. Right? Instead of machines working independently for one collective goal, it's two organisms that worked as one for God's goals, right? And so I think it's also really critically important that this is not some like deistic, God's up there and we're down here. It's a very specific Trinitarian God, right? And why it's, yeah, go ahead.
And Nate is giving you basically all the heads of this morning's sermon.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And I'm sure he'll do a much better job.
His
yeah.
text is the text right before this.
Yeah.
So I'm sure this will be the text for next week.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So we got a precursor. Go ahead. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So think about the Trinitarian God, though, for a second. Though that is very mysterious, it is three persons, one God. The collective matters and the individual matters. Three persons, one God. It's a mystery, but it's the one place that the individual and the whole can come together, right? It's complex enough to understand the world because it is what created the world. It is foundational to what we experience. Okay, go ahead, next slide. And this is Bovink's quote. It is divine wisdom that gives things existence and our thoughts objective validity, that bestows intelligibility to things and the power of thinking to our mind, that makes the things real and our thoughts true. God, do I matter? Do my individual rights as a worker in this factory matter? Yes, because God says they matter. Does the collective whole matter? Yes, because God says they matter, right? That's what makes it true. What's inside my head corresponds to reality because Christ is the mediator between my thoughts and reality. He created both. Let that sink in for a second. I think that's a powerful statement. That was my aha moment when I read this book. I was like, I don't quite get it. And then I was like, oh, because Christ is the mediator between what's inside my mind and what's been created outside. Which is pretty fantastic when you think about it.
If you read the book, then the words inside the book are your quotes?
No, that's a good question. It is a quote. Yeah, it's a quote from the book. Go ahead. Next one. So this is just a summary of what I just said. Atomism, things are all separate. Pantheism, things are all one. These are reduction of what is real. They're attempted human philosophies to use materialism to understand the world, but they eventually destroy the collective whole, or they destroy the individual. They can't do both. Christian worldview is the only one that can keep the individual and the whole as primary. That's the end of his first point. Next point. How's my pace? Slow. Okay, I'll move faster. Okay. All right. Go ahead, next slide, sweetie. Okay, more quotes. Go ahead, sweetie. More Bible verses. Please hit the next one. Yeah, Bible, whatever. Okay, implications. I wanted to ask you guys what you thought of the implications. I can propose some if you don't think of any right off the bat. I'll have one. This is interesting, especially at New City. We live in the United States, but some people are immigrated from Asian countries. Is the collective identity most important, or is the Western individualism most important? What would Bobbing's answer be?
Both.
Both, right?
Mm-hmm.
Both. Any other thoughts? I have a couple more I want to talk about.
One thing I like about the 1 Corinthians 12 passage is that it repudiates self-hatred. If you go around saying, I'm just a worm, then you're wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's right. It's not saying because you're different, you're not important. It's saying, no, you're mm-hmm. infinitely important because you were made in the image of Christ. Right, right. Okay, how about this one? I'm an immigrant in Minnesota, and I'm being abused because I'm illegally here. And is it okay for me to be sent and tortured and poorly treated and sent back to my home country? Or is it good that we instill strong borders? Is it important as a country that we have a strong economy? Which one's important, the individual rights of the immigrant or the importance of the economy? Right? It's both, right? So that's the one place where we can step into a very relevant topic like that because of the Christian worldview, which Bovink articulated so well. I should take care of the rights of this individual. And I understand as a country, we need to work together for the greater good. Both matter. right? We can't reduce it or minimize it to one or the other. We don't have to divide over this issue. As Christians, we can be united.
I think... So it's, I think, to take Dave's point about how this dynamic only really works when we're united in Christ, right? Suggests that, to me, it suggests that we can't necessarily apply this theology to general social policies, but the church does stand as a witness to show how this dynamic is possible.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like, it doesn't seem to me, not having read the book, but it seems to me that probably Bobbik is not saying this is what our political philosophy should be,
right.
But rather that as a church, we are able to have access to some truths that can be a light to the world,
right.
And provide guidance and provide a model, and we're working things out in a way that would not be apparent to the world outside.
Right. And in order to point people to Christ, we can say there's merits to what you're doing and saying, and there's merits to what you're doing and saying.
Right.
Right. So, yeah, thanks. All right, I'm going to move to the next point. Being and becoming. So Malcolm Gladwell does this illustration. I think he must have stolen it from somewhere else, but a boat is traveling from the United States to England, right? And as the boat is traveling, you replace one part at a time. By the time it gets to England, the entire boat has been replaced parts. So what is the boat? Is it the replaced parts, or is it this all the pieces that were taken apart? So that's what the people were suffering and contemplating during the Industrial Revolution. Okay, my home looks different. My job looks different. My world looks different. Okay, so who am I? Where do I fit in it? Do I still have value? And where is my value found? Okay, hit the next slide, please. I found these two pictures. I thought they were a fantastic illustration of this. Pre-Industrial Revolution, you see a group of people hauling logs with a rope. Middle of the Industrial Revolution, you got these massive machines, and you can see the consequences of the scientific revolution, what they could produce. This is the world that they were living in, trying to figure out, who am I? My dad used to build boats. My family for 10 generations did it this way, but now we do it this way. Where's my identity? Who am I? Go ahead. No, hit the next one. I'll make this one quick too. Viewed from the highest standpoint, the whole world is an organic unity, like we talked about, as Christ is the head. Upheld by one thought, led by one will, directed to one goal.
I'll just add that this idea of organic unity is one that's very important to Bobbik generally. If you read his big Reformed Dogmatics, the word organic comes up constantly. He, as we said, when we were talking about what it means to be in God's image has to be understood organically, so that although Genesis explicitly says that the image of God is male and female, Bobbik then extends that and says you have the image of God fully, you have to have all of the ethnic groups of the world held together as one organic thing.
Yeah, yeah.
He also, I found this personally very helpful. You've used the church as an organism, and you can talk about the church as an institution, or you can talk about it as an organic entity. And the distinction is very helpful if you're trying to think of, for instance, well, the difference between the PCA thought of as a system or as a both doctrine and an organization versus the people who are in it, who are living together. You can apply the same thing if you're trying to think about the Roman Catholic Church. There's an institutional church, there's an organic church as well.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It's a very powerful
It is. Idea. And Christopher Watkins does something I thought was interesting. He's another philosopher that talks about a lot of these topics. He's a modern guy. He's writing now. But what he says is, if you look at the Garden of Eden, here's a garden, and And then you look at the future city is a building. He said that's when they both come together, the garden and the city.
It's the garden city.
Yep, yep, yep. I think that's cool. So where do you get your identity from? And what changes around you as the world changes? Who am I still? Sonny, you want to read this one?
For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I mean, what a gift that is, right? Nothing else in all creation. I can have a different job. My body can be deteriorating and getting older, but nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Thoughts? And you guys talked about this, right? The creator-creature distinction, the doctrine of God. He's outside of space and time. We talked about it in the Bible study yesterday. The ontology of God is just utterly different than mankind. He's not just a bigger human, smarter human. He's actually just totally different. He's outside of space and time. The author of the novel, not a character in the novel.
I brought up this illustration in the men's Bible study yesterday, but it's one that I love. From Tim Keller uses it a lot, where he talks about how if you were, let's say you were a young man in the Middle Ages, a Viking from the Netherlands, let's say, right? And you had simultaneously, you know, this thirst for violence and bloodlust and wanting to conquer people and just like, you know, tear down villages. And at the same time, you might also have, like, you know, a certain attraction to, you know, other guys and stuff. Back then, one of those impulses would have been encouraged and celebrated, and the other one, you would have had to repress that, and you would have, or fear punishment of some sort. But, you know, you go to the Netherlands, to the present-day culture, those impulses and rewards and incentive systems would have been entirely flipped, you know? And so it's just because you have certain feelings, right, or have certain perspectives or impulses, who's to say, you know, which is good, which is bad? You know, is it society that says? Is it you that says? You know? And it's the Christian worldview is only God can.
Right. That's what you're saying, is if you're a Viking, there's a worldview that comes along with that, where we make decisions, we know what our identity is. If you're in a modern culture, you have a worldview that kind of, and they're both reductionistic, but the Christian worldview, you could be a Viking that has same-sex attraction, and that fits the more complex worldview, right?
There's also, I was just thinking back to the video clip that you played about how if you're materialistic, then it's like, well, how you have no right to tell me or define my identity because we're both material stuff, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what I should do is I should assert my identity through a catchy dance tune, you know, and win you over. Whereas, like what you were saying on the previous slide, is that the only person who actually has a right to define your identity, even contrary to your own, what you feel deeply to be your identity, is somebody who has authority above you, somebody who is your creator, who actually says, I'm the one who defines, you know, you might feel this way, but that's not the identity that I've chosen for you, and I have the right to define your identity. I'm the only person that has that right. So I feel like that's what we run up against in our culture today a lot, is like people who say, if you don't agree with my sense of my own identity, then I take that as a personal attack, right? And it's like, well, if you're materialistic, that makes perfect sense. We're both material. Why should I tell you I don't have any authority to do that?
Right.
But then, like,
kind of
going back to what Tom said earlier.
Right. Yep, if there's not something over all of this, then there's no law and order, which is the last point we get to. I have a lot of implications here. Are we going to talk about those, or should we just keep moving? Okay. All right. I got two different responses. The one I'll talk about is AI. So the world is changing. We live in a complex world with artificial intelligence. How do we know who we are inside of this world? Well, it's not AI that makes my identity, it's God that makes my identity. He sits outside of time and space. So there's an necessary sort of understanding of that, but there's not necessarily a loss of identity because of it, okay? All right, so I did both of the things that the elders told me to do. All right, hit the next one. Becoming and acting. Now, this is the most straightforward, but it is the most implications. So because I am in the image of God, because he is over all things, because of all those things that we've discussed so far, how should I act? What am I supposed to do? Okay? Hit the next one, sweetie. This is just an image I found, but I think it's real interesting. You can't see it here. I didn't think you would be able to. But it has the queen at the top. It's got the religious clergy here. It's got like business leaders here. It's got all the workers and tradespeople here. And then here, I don't know why, but it's bankers is the foundation of the society.
And accountants.
And accountants, yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And my point here was that with a human-created society, the goal was that if we had the right methods, if we had the right techniques, if we had the right sort of empirical data, we could create an ideal society, which I think Bavinck was foreseeing what was going to happen later in World War I, World War II. And hit the next slide. Oh, that's not what I expected. Individualism turns into socialism, autonomy into heteronomy, nominalism into monism, atomism and pantheism, anarchy into despotism. The sovereignty of the people into the power of the state, freedom of tyranny to the majority. What he's saying is if it's this material worldview or this material worldview, it's destructive. Both sides are destructive. So these are a lot of complex terms. We could define them. But the point is that there's far right and far left, and they're both off, and they're both reductionistic. Christianity is the only worldview that unites them both. Hit the next one. Okay, and so this is what I think he was predicting. And it's kind of eerie how it came true, right?
Predicted what happened in Germany very accurately in 1890.
Yeah.
And he saw the direction that German philosophy was going and said, this is where it's going to end up.
Right.
And his nieces and nephews wound up being very active in the resistance against the Nazis when the Nazis took over the Netherlands.
Oh, interesting. Interesting.
They paid with their blood.
Yeah. So this is Stalin. He took over Karl Marx's philosophies. This is Adolf Hitler. He's clearly industrial. I thought this was a great picture to show how he's industrial. He's showing prosperity. Guys, this is going to be a world of prosperity, a perfect society. And then Mussolini on the far left there. Next one, sweetie. Someone read this verse, please. Go ahead, Teddy.
Members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2.
Well done, sir. Okay, so we got household, foundation, cornerstone, structure, joined together. But then look, growing. What is a building? You don't grow a building. So what is he saying? That they're both combined, right? So materialism, structure, the organic, all together in one, right? And I included this. I'm trying to be provocative, but strangers and aliens, because I talked about immigration. But what brings it all together? The Trinity, right? Holy Spirit, God, and Jesus. Right? Okay, I'm coming to the last slide. Any thoughts, questions, or ideas? How is this? Has this been dense? Has it been?
It's really good.
Yeah? Okay.
You know, you look at dichotomies that he put up between, you know, individualism, socialism, all those little, you know, extremes that he put up there. But I think you look at the scripture and it's not that God provides a moderation. He's not saying you have to be in the middle between these things.
Thank you. Yeah.
And in fact, it's somehow being able to have both of these ideas together.
That's right.
Not just, you know, seeking a balance between the ideas,
right.
But it's about having, you know, these ideas inhabited together, which is possible only in something as you said, as complex and beautiful and huge as the divine.
Thank you for making that point. It's really critical because even when I put the graph on the board, I said atomism, pantheism, I had these opposing opposites, and I almost made it like the median, but it's not the median, it's the best of both. The thing that they're craving, the deepest heart value of that worldview, is actually fulfilled only in Christ. And the same thing for the other side. So it's more that you get both in the complexity and the nuances of the Christian worldview. Okay, next one. I think it's just, yeah, right. Next one is implications. Implications. I can give you a couple. We got 15 minutes. You guys are doing great, holding in there. Thank you. My first lesson. Thank you guys for doing it with me. Okay, so implications. One is super societies. I just read about this recently. I thought this was interesting. But there are billionaires and there are corporations that are starting towns. Have you heard about this? So they're starting a whole town. They find land out in the desert, and they make all the perfect roads. They make all the perfect walkability and all these sort of things that people want. And so what do we know about that? That it's ultimately just creation. So there's good in that, right? I'm not saying it's bad. There's good in that, but it's reductionistic of what we're actually called to as community in Christ. We're part of the church, right? So I gave the implication, and I gave the answer. Sorry. No, I have more implications, or we could keep going. All right. How about this one? I thought this was fascinating. When I was in Uganda, I had this understanding of, aren't we just enforcing like a Western worldview on these people? And a Ugandan man who was trying to lead these people into Christianity shared with me, he says, no, what we want is to maximize their human potential. I thought that was really interesting because a lot of times missionaries, not that they haven't been colonialists, but a lot of times all Christian missionaries are labeled as colonialists, just spreading Western values. And I think in the Christian worldview, we can recognize that to maximize the human's potential is only to know who your head is, what you were created for, right? So, and it's adaptable to every culture, every time period, because he created every culture and every time period. So we don't all have to look the same way, dress the same way, eat the same foods, like the same music, because God created all these things. I'm going to keep going. Okay. How about this? Popular opinion. Popular opinion. I think we sway sometimes back and forth. We hear about the politics, the populist party. Well, let's just do what everybody wants. Well, there's some good to that, right? But then that can also go very evil very quickly too, right? And so what if it was just the minority, like a king or a dictator? Well, there's some good to that, but that can go very evil too. So it's only in the one and the many, the Trinity, where we have plurality of eldership, one unified voice, yeah. Okay. this is my last one. You have something to say? Oh, this is my last one. Ultimate consequences. I think this is a fantastic thought, actually. Though it's hard to wrap our mind around a God who does allow for people to face eternal suffering, it does give us a sense of peace when things are not going well, that we do not have to be the ones that bring justice in all those situations. We can be vehicles of God's justice on this earth, but we don't have to be anxious or afraid that justice, final justice, will not be served. I think that's a great hope and a great peace for us. That's all I have.
We can go back.
Go ahead, hit the next slide, sweetie.
There's no more slides.
Oh, this is my last one. Okay. This is how it's going to end. Do you guys end in prayer? Do you guys...
Well, can I say that... thank you for this one of the things that it hits for me is to understand that when we study theology, when we take a class like Reformed Basics, the whole point of a class like this is not to get a bunch of answers to turn your brain off and just be like, okay, this is what we believe and that's all I have to know. But actually theology gives you tools to compare what the Bible says versus what's happening in the world. And it gives you actually confidence and more tools mm-hmm. to sort of interact and think about, you know, how come people act this way now, or why are people, you know, obsessed about this issue? And, you know, it gives you a way to sort of confidently, you know, pray about and think about, you know, these sort of issues. It's actually supposed to, you know, hopefully, having books like these, having classes like these, having a bit of theology gives you, makes you more engaged with the world, mm-hmm. and less engaged.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I went to a show in New York City. It was called And Juliet. It was basically the feminist version of Romeo and Juliet. And what would you do if you didn't need Romeo? And she kind of goes and she parties and drinks and has all these friends and all this stuff. And yeah, and all my friends were like shocked. They're like, oh my gosh, what's Nate thinking right now? And I was able to say, wow, isn't the music beautiful? Isn't the choreography wonderful? You know, so there's something good in all things because God is still in charge of all these things, you know, even though it can be scary. Okay, any other thoughts or ideas? I want to know how this settled with you. Can anyone share how it settled with you just here in Bavinck? Is this a book you want to read? Is this a book you're...
Would you recommend?
I recommend it, but I recommend you sit down and have to work through it and don't just quickly think you're going to fly through it because it's a hard read. Do you agree?
Yes. It is not a good read.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, just to come up with 3 points out of his dense book was not easy to do. I hope I summarized him fairly, though. So I think I should pray and then, okay. All right. Lord, you're a good, loving God, and you're powerful and wonderful, and you're over all these things. And we have to navigate a complex world with lots of different decisions we have to make. And a lot of times we fall into a far left or far right opinion. And Lord, somehow it's only you that organizes all these things to bring the good out of evil, to make the consequences of our lives matter, Lord, to give us identity, and to teach us how we should act. So God, thank you for people like Herman Bavinck that clarified some of these things from your scriptures. Help us to continue to learn and engage our minds and our hearts and our bodies in all these questions that we could work together as a unified body, just as you would design us to be. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time and help these ideas settle into our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.